In Acts 1, we saw that the apostles had really been on kind of a roller coaster. They had spent 3 years with Jesus and his earthly ministry. They'd walked with him, they'd talked with him, they'd eaten with him, they'd listened to him teach, they'd heard him expound on the parables, and they had heard him teach about his coming crucifixion and sacrificial death. But they really didn't completely understand it. And when Jesus was crucified, they were really shattered and scattered. But then came the resurrection. And as Scripture tells us, Jesus first appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. So between the resurrection and Christ's ascension back to heaven, Jesus gave many convincing proofs of his existence. In fact, Trish kind of went over that. He opened their eyes to the truth of the Scriptures. He showed how Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled by what he had done and his resurrection. He ate with them, he talked with them, and he reinstated the apostles. And particularly, Scripture dwells on the reinstatement of both Thomas and Peter. And last week, in Acts 1, 4 and 5, we read that on one such occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we left the apostles in Acts 1 following directions, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit and staying in Jerusalem. And sometimes we're kind of in that same position. We have a clear call from Scripture to wait on God's promises, but yet we have to be in the moment with, say, a parent with dementia and maybe a changing personality, or a difficult, rebellious teenager, or a job that's too demanding or not demanding enough. And we have to wait and trust in God's promises, just like the apostles did. And some of you may be in the position where you're reading about this Holy Spirit and you're wondering what it is, or actually more precisely, who it is. And if you are wondering who is the Holy Spirit or who is this Holy Spirit, you're not alone. In fact, later in Acts, in chapter 19, verse 2, Paul would run into some believers who asked him or told him, quote, "We have not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." So this isn't a unique question. And Jesus at the Last Supper in John 14 promised them that when he left, he would send another comforter. And you might say, well, what does he mean by another comforter? Well, Jesus was the first comforter. He was the first teacher. And the Holy Spirit was the other comforter that he would be sending. Now, the Holy Spirit, we'll just stop for a little bit, is part of the Trinity. You're probably familiar with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. And Trinity comes from the Trinitas, the Latin, for three. And the Holy Spirit is both part of the Godhead, and yet the Holy Spirit is totally distinct within it. Para means to come along the side of, and the Greek parakletos, which is where it comes from, means that one who gives support. And in Scripture, the Holy Spirit's described several different ways, and I just included a couple that I thought were really pretty helpful. The Holy Spirit is described as our regenerator. It's described as our helper and our encourager, as the one who opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, as our teacher, as our transformer, as the giver of gifts, and the one who leads us into holiness. And Packer puts it this way, that all of God's work in us, touching our hearts, our characters, our conduct, is done by the Holy Spirit, though aspects of it are sometimes ascribed to the Father and the Son, whose executive the Spirit is. And without the Holy Spirit, there'd be no New Testament. There'd be no rebirth. There would be no Christians. There would be no gospel that we could read and study. And you remember what the disciples were when Jesus left them. Without the work of the Holy Spirit continuing to teach them and to lead them in all truth, we wouldn't have an accurate and precise gospel message. In fact, the Bible tells us that. And just like the disciples needed the Holy Spirit to transcribe the Bible faithfully and to teach the gospel correctly and to stay united and not to break down into factions and argue about who was the most important, we need the Holy Spirit too, or our ministry isn't, it's pointless really. And whether your ministry is in Chagrin Falls or like this ministry, an orphanage in Liberia for children who've lost their parents, either way, we need God's Holy Spirit to transform us and revitalize us. In John 16, 13, and 14, and I'm sorry this really is does not really show through, but when he, meaning the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Well, what is the gift that the Holy Spirit is? Well, it's being clothed with power from on high, Luke 24:49 tells us. And what is this power for? Well, the power is so that we can be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, so that we can fulfill the Holy Commission, the Great Commission. And the significance of Pentecost, it's both the start of the final era of world history before Christ's return, and it's an enhancement of the Spirit's ministry, first to change us from enemies of God into lovers and believers in God, but secondly, to fuel the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Now, when we come to Acts 2, we're actually really not that far from the time that Jesus was on earth. We're 52 days from Jesus' death on the cross. We're 50 days from his resurrection, and we're only 10 days, a week and a half, from when Jesus was eating and talking and expounding the scriptures with the apostles. So we're really a very short period of time from them having actually been with Christ. And Pentecost, I think sometimes we think of it something that's a New Testament phenomenon, but Pentecost was actually an Old Testament prescribed festival. In fact, if you were a pious Jew, there were three festivals that you were required to attend in Jerusalem. One was Passover, one was Pentecost, and one was the Feast of Tabernacles. So when Scripture in Acts 2 tells us that Jews, pious Jews from 15 nations had settled in on Jerusalem, that was kind of par for the course. It was routine at the festivals for the population of Jerusalem to just swell from 100,000 to well over a million. And many times people would stay in homes. And the fact is that some of these people who had come from other countries hadn't seen one another since Jesus' crucifixion. And if you'd been a fly on the wall, I imagine in some of the homes, the conversation would have gone like, well, whatever happened to all those groupies that followed Jesus? You know, did Andrew and Peter and James and John, did they go back to that fishing business they had? And what about Matthew, the tax collector? I'll bet he's collecting taxes. Oh no, they would have said, you won't believe this, but Jesus has been here. He's been performing miracles again. And all of the believers are holed up together praying. They said, oh, you're kidding. It would just have been amazing. Well, we come to Pentecost, and really this is an unmistakable, it's a dramatic, it's an overwhelming presence of God, and really undeniable. And you'll have to just imagine that there's a beautiful picture that kind of is to make you think of the Holy Spirit in place that didn't transfer. But in Acts 2, it tells us that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And this was really kind of a purposeful miracle. You know, when you walk into Macaroni Grill and you have to use the ladies' facility and they're ordering pasta in Italian, it's not like that. When Jesus' disciples were given, and the 120 believers were given the ability to speak in the other language, they immediately began praising God and speaking of the wonders of God. So this was an entirely purposeful miracle. And the actual incredible aspect of it is that it wasn't so much them speaking in the tongue as what they were saying, the message of Christ, the life-changing message of faith in God. And just briefly, I thought it might be helpful to look at the many times that God's Word talks about the Holy Spirit coming as wind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, from Genesis 1, 1 and 2. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, Genesis 2, 7. When Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again and about the Spirit, he talked about the Spirit being like a wind and not knowing where it came from and where it's going. And the one I particularly like is from Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the valley of dry bones, and it talks about the Spirit of God rattling those dry bones and bringing those dry bones to life. And that really is what the Holy Spirit does with us. We're enemies of God, and we're really dead to him until the Holy Spirit does the work of breathing into us spiritual life. Several times in Scripture, the Holy Spirit, or the divine presence, is described as a fire, both as a symbol of his presence and as a symbol of his judgment. Think of Exodus 3:2 with Moses in the burning bush. Or think about when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai in fire and gave the law to Moses in Exodus 19:18. And in Matthew 3:11 and 12, Jesus talked about the judgment. And John referred to Jesus talking about, to Jesus and the judgment. I baptize you with water for repentance, John speaking about himself there. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the miracle at Pentecost was really an ability to communicate the gospel message and to praise God to the listeners in their own language. It was particularly dramatic and amazing, but its purpose was to enable those 15 different countries that were represented to be missionaries about Jesus and his life-saving message. And here's a beautiful picture of the Tower of Babel from that did not transfer. But it's kind of the opposite of Genesis 11, where the Tower of Babel, you remember, that men in their pride built a tower to reach up to heaven in an effort to control the earth. Whereas at Pentecost, heaven, through the Holy Spirit, descended to earth. At Babel, the nations were scattered. But at Pentecost, the language barrier was removed, and the believing nations became united in Christ. So it's kind of a reversal of that event. Well, the people are amazed and perplexed, and they ask one another, what does this mean? And Peter uses this as a segue to go right into what's happening. And he uses something that's called a pesher. And a pesher is using an interpretation of an Old Testament passage and applying it to its New Testament fulfillment. And there are actually three main peshers that are used in this sequence. So Peter actually responds to the crowd with Scripture. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of probably a more unexpected thing to come out of the mouth of the fishermen than this incredible Bible-driven Scripture message. And that in and of itself is the work of the Holy Spirit. In Joel 2, it tells us And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And of course, this speaking in other language was in itself a prophetic utterance. So it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And there's another sense that this was a fulfillment of prophecy because Jesus, as we earlier this evening said, many times prophesied that he would be sending his Holy Spirit on them in an unmistakable way. So it's a fulfillment in that way too. And there is a sense that this is a huge paradigm shift. And some of you may have discussed this last week in the Acts 1 section. But even though it was God's intention for his message to be for all people, the Jewish nation had become somewhat isolationist. And this was a call back that God's intention was to pour out his spirit on everyone and that everyone who would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. Well, if you were to time his speech, it would take about 3 minutes to deliver. But actually, Acts 2 tells us that he said more, but this is the nuts and bolts of it. But that's why I've entitled this 3 Minutes for 3,000. And he basically gives a profound gospel message. And he breaks it down into 4 sections. The first is Jesus' life and the working of the miracles, the wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And really, the wonders that Jesus did, his control of the sea, remember in the storm, his feeding of the 5,000, his healing of the congenitally blind, his healing of the leprous, his restoration of the deaf and the lame, all of that testified to God's work in his life. It was a testimony to him. You know, when I was in my surgical training, one of the things we were required to do was to keep a log. And we needed to put down every pan-retinal photocoagulation on a diabetic with proliferative diabetic retinopathy, every cataract, every glaucoma procedure, every laser trabeculoplasty, every iridotomy. We had to put the name, we had to put who supervised us, and we had to put the outcome. And that could be traced. And so that when I went, and others went, for their credentialing, that this could be investigated to see if, in fact, I was able to do what I wanted to be allowed to do. But you see, Jesus had the attestation by God the Father, by all these miracles, as to whose authority he was working with. Secondly, Peter goes on to his sacrificial death, and he points out that it was God's plan from the very beginning. And in fact, if you yourself wanted to trace the plan, you could begin at Genesis 3:15 and see that from our problems in the garden, God had it planned that we would have a safety net. But it wasn't just the plan of God. It was also the work of evil men. And that, too, was predicted by Old Testament prophets, and it was witnessed by the apostles. And remember that this had only happened 52 days previously. Many of the people who were in the crowd may even have been at Jesus' crucifixion. He next goes to his resurrection, and here he uses another pesher. He uses Psalm 16. And David, speaking prophetically, says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And the slide you're looking at right now is a slide of King David's tomb. Now, if you were a Jewish gal in 33 AD, you could have taken your family on a field trip to view King David's bones. So Jesus, when David is speaking prophetically about not letting the body see decay, he is not speaking about his own body because his soft tissues had all rotted and only the bones were left and they were decomposing as they viewed it. No, he was speaking about Jesus Christ, whose body did not decay. And actually, this is another thing. Every one of those apostles who would have been, and the 120 believers who would have been prophesying to the people in their own languages would have been testifying to the fact that they had seen the risen Christ. And I would not be surprised if many in the crowd of 3,000 had also either heard or knew people or had seen the resurrected Jesus themselves. Now finally, we go to his exaltation. And this is the last pesher that we're going to look at. God endorsed Jesus by exalting him to his right hand and putting his enemies underneath his feet. And in this quotation, again from David in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you your enemies a footstool for your feet. The English probably doesn't do it justice, but when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, it's literally saying, God said to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, when the people heard all this, they were cut to the heart. In fact, the word there can be translated also as stabbed. And that's kind of a reminder of Hebrews 4:12, where it says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Peter had used the word of God, Joel and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. He'd used the word of God and literally stabbed them in the heart with conviction of sin. And it wasn't he that did it, of course. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the people ask him, what shall we do? And Peter, who is not at a loss for words, replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And repentance really is a radical change. It's doing a U-turn. It's deciding that the way I thought about Jesus Christ was wrong. I got it incorrectly. It's changing our mind. It's redirecting our priorities. It's actually putting the idols away. And probably some of the people that were in the crowd really had to change their mind about the way they looked at the Savior. Probably many in the 3,000 thought that when the Messiah came, he would come like a Joshua, or like a King David, and he would put the enemies, with God's help, under their feet, and they'd no longer be under the jurisdiction of the Romans. So they had to do a paradigm shift, and instead of looking at Jesus as the conquering hero, which of course he will be when he returns to judge us, they had to look at Jesus as the suffering servant. That we remember the memory verse we had, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I would imagine that many of the pious Jews in that crowd were calling to mind Isaiah 53, that he would be despised and rejected by men, and thinking, why didn't I get that? Why didn't I see that? That he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, that by his stripes we would be healed. So they had to do a paradigm shift. There were probably some in the crowd that might have thought of Jesus as really an incredible teacher, and an amazing rabbi. And they had to look at him, instead of being a good man, which of course he was the best man, and a great teacher, and he was the best teacher, they had to look at him as perfect, as the sacrificial lamb, the perfect, the only one that lived the perfect life in exchange for our lives and died on the cross for us. So they had to do a shift. And then there might have been some people, some of the 3,000 that were in the crowd, that were members of the Sanhedrin, that had a more active role in Jesus' crucifixion. And they may have been literally paralyzed with guilt about having, like the prophets, remember how the Israelis had put the prophets to death previously? They realized they had done the same thing, that the parable of the vineyard that we studied a couple years ago, that they had put to death the Son. But you know, it must have given them great encouragement to see Peter giving the speech, because I'm sure Peter's story had been told around the circles many times, and they had to do a shift. And then there may have been some people in the crowd who thought that being a good, pious Jew and keeping the sacrifices and going to temple every day and praying was enough, and they had to realize that they needed a Savior. And I thought there's one other thing we ought to talk about before we leave this. You know, when we ask Jesus into our heart, when we repent, we say, Jesus, I got it all wrong. I want you to take over my life, and I want the Holy Spirit to come in and do the work of making me a new woman in Christ. It doesn't we don't just get convicted of sin once. It's, for most of us, it's a process that's begun when we accept Christ. And then the Holy Spirit continues to work in us. And so sometimes it may be that we haven't reconciled with someone, or we haven't forgiven someone, or that we have a problem with our finances and that we haven't managed it biblically, or that we have a thought life that's not what it should be. And the Holy Spirit, even here, does its work and points out what needs to be done. And then, thank God, he doesn't tell us to just pull up our bootstraps and do it on our own. He gives us his power, his Holy Spirit, to transform us and to change us and to heal us and to continue to make us into the women that he intended us to be. So he doesn't leave us where he finds us. He takes us to where he's going to make us. I think the way C.S. Lewis puts it is the best, and I know I've shared this with you before, but God doesn't love us because we're good. He makes us good because he loves us. He's a great Savior. And I get great encouragement from that. Well, what does it mean to be baptized? You know, a baptism, we're told to be baptized, so it's an act of obedience, but it's kind of the outward expression of what has gone on in our hearts. It's a visual representation of repentance, of changing our mind about God. In a way, it's quite humiliating because we have to say in front of people, I didn't get it right on my own. I wasn't perfect. I wasn't like Jesus. I didn't measure up. So in a way, it is an act of humiliation that we don't get it. It's an act of repentance. It shows our forgiveness of sin to the world, and it shows the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in the picture of us going down in the water and then coming back, we see the putting to death of the old Stephanie and the bringing back of the new Stephanie. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. And in 2 Corinthians 4:7, which is one of my favorite verses, it says, we have this treasure, and that's the Holy Spirit, in these jars of clay. That's these bodies we carry around with us to show us that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us, as if we needed reminding. Because we know on our own, we tend to be like, you know, it's easy to kind of poke fun at the disciples, but the truth is, that was pretty good. They were actually, we'd be better than most. On our own, we don't tend to get it, but with God, all things are possible. We can change and be different. Well, why is this important? Well, there were 3,120 that formed that first church. And in the next verses, we actually get to look at what a Spirit-filled church looks like. We read that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship, or koinonia. And that's the kind of fellowship that Mickey was talking about, a fellowship, and Trish talked about last week, a fellowship that's really centered around God and not about what's going on every place else, but centered around God and what's going on with that. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. Communion isn't just a command. It's also a regular call for repentance. They were devoted to prayer. They were filled with awe. And that's kind of related to a sense of the divine presence. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And they were together sharing and meeting daily. And this isn't like communism. Sometimes you'll read, well, this is what that was. No, with communism, that's kind of commanded and demanded. This wasn't like that. This was Christian sharing, which is voluntary and out of a loving spirit. They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and it tells us that they were evangelistic. The Lord added to their numbers every day. You know, in my process of preparing for this talk, I came across something that was in John MacArthur's commentary that was written by a pagan philosopher about the early Christian church, and I've included it in your handout, and I'm just going to read it to you. Now the Christians, O King, by going about and seeking, have found the truth. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From him they received these commandments, which they engraved on their minds, and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. For this reason, they do not commit adultery or immorality. They do not bear false witness or embezzle. Nor do they covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother and do good to those who are neighbors. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they do in turn do not do, and they do not eat food sacrificed to idols. Those who oppress them, they exhort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O king, are pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual conduct, contact, and from impurity, and the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their bondmen and bondwomen and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They refuse to worship strange idols, and they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored. And they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. When the Christians find a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. If they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour, they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink, they offer thanksgiving. If any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and thank God, and they escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. When a child is born to one of them, they praise God. If it dies in infancy, they thank God the more, as for one who has passed through the world without sins. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly and sorrow as over one who's about to meet his doom. You know, the community of this early church wasn't a natural community. It didn't look like the world. It was supernatural. It was empowered and it was fueled by the Holy Spirit. And that's what it looks like when you have a living, vibrant community filled with believers. And I know for myself, I found a great deal of conviction reading about this and kind of a reminder that of what living in community with one another as Christians is about and how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit for that to really happen, that God really has to open our eyes to loving one another as we're intended to so that we look and act like the women that God is transforming us and changing us to be, women that are after his own heart. And that really is my prayer for you this evening as well. And before we go to our small group, maybe we can just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just praise and thank you. I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for his life. I thank you for the miracles and the signs and the wonders. I thank you for his sacrificial death as the perfect Passover lamb. I thank you for the exchange that he offers, his perfect life for our sin-laden life, and the gift of heaven, and the opportunity to be called daughters. I thank you for his resurrection. I thank you for his exaltation. I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that encourages us and teaches us and regenerates us and changes us from dead women to living women. I thank you, Father, that you're in always working. I thank you, Father, that our faith doesn't rest in our feeble hold of you, but in your strong hold of us. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would be obedient to your will in our lives. And I ask, Lord, your blessing on our small group time, and that we might encourage and lift one another up as we share what we've learned from Acts 2. Thank you, Father. Amen.